Scripture for this message is Revelation chapter 12, the last book of the Bible, the 12th chapter. The title of the message is The Woman and the Dragon. The Woman and the Dragon. And there is a subtitle, A Lesson in Do-It-Yourself Prophecy, and that's what the little white sheet relates to, the subtitle. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But I'm going to read Revelation chapter 12, just a few of the verses to start off with. I don't know that we'll get through the whole chapter. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. It was 1,260 days. May the Lord bless to us the reading of this word. Now, the book of Revelation is largely occupied with visions that John the Apostle had while he was in exile, prisoner, on the Isle of Patmos. And starting with the 5th chapter of Revelation, the book really moves into the future. But you'll notice that in a vision like this, everything is in the past tense. It's in the past tense because he's describing what he saw. I saw this, and the dragon did this, and the woman did this, and so forth. And it's in the vision for him. It was something he saw, therefore it's put in the past. As far as what the significance and prophecy of the book goes, it's future. It's still to come. Now, not everybody agrees with this. There are some believers who take a preterite view of the book of Revelation, and preterite means past. And in this view, all the prophecies of Antichrist and the Great Tribulation and the terrible times that most of us feel are still in the future, the binding of Satan and all that, were all fulfilled back in the days of the Roman Empire, especially in the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And therefore, the book really doesn't have too much relevance for the future at all. This is not the majority view of among evangelicals. It may be among non-evangelicals. But I do want to acknowledge that such an interpretation is held by some. This is an area where Christians differ. So when I present to you a futuristic view of the book of Revelation, you'll understand that I'm aware that not everybody will agree that this book has to do with the future. But I want to start now with with what John saw here. He sees in heaven a great and wondrous sign, a woman clothed with the sun. Now, this is not the same as seeing somebody having a vision and you're walking along on the earth and all of a sudden there's a man standing there, or a woman standing there, or an angel standing there about your size. Now, this is up in the sky. This is a great, large woman up there in the sky. And she is clothed with the astronomical bodies, the sun. Perhaps the sun is behind her so that it's like a great halo all around her, lights her all up. And under her feet, the moon. And on her head, there's a crown of stars, 12 stars, ringing her head as a crown. And the second verse tells us that the woman is in the process of delivering a child. She is in labor pains. Now, if you just read the first verse by itself, you're going to, and you wanted to be an artist and draw this up, you would draw a picture of a woman standing. I have a postage stamp put out by the government of the Philippine Islands many years ago, and it has a woman standing there, and the the moon under feet and the crown of 12 stars and so forth. And that is the picture you'd get from this first verse alone. But when you bring the second verse in, then you have to say it's more likely that this woman is seated on a throne. Certainly not lying down in a bed, because John would have had to tell you that. This woman was lying down. He misleads you altogether when he sees a woman in heaven. He would have said that. But it's very possible she was seated on a throne, and in the process of giving birth, she's in pain, and the moon under her feet now is more understandable. She's like a footstool. It's like a footstool. She's not standing on the moon or any balancing on it or anything like that. And then another sign appears in heaven, the third verse. An enormous red dragon. A great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Now, you want to visualize this, you can use a fair bit of imagination, because a dragon is a mythological animal. It's not an elephant, it's not a lion, it's not a tiger, it is not a dinosaur, it's not an animal that has ever existed on the earth. So you know it's got legs, and you know it's got a big tail because it talks about its tail, and whether it's got fire coming out of its nostrils or whatever artists might do to paint up a dragon, you can use your own imagination. The idea was that it was a terrible, violent, vicious beast, and it also had a red coloring to it. And it had 7 heads. Now, I can't quite visualize that. I was in a museum, a nature center, and they had a little turtle in a cage that had actually 2 heads coming out of the one body, and the heads moved separately. The turtle was no bigger than about this, 8 inches, something like that. And it was a sort of a freak of nature, but it was there. Now, this animal had 7 heads, and there were crowns on each of his heads, and also had 10 horns, and we're not told how those horns were distributed over the 7 heads. But we are told what the dragon was about to do. Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. The beginning of verse 4 tells us that as John looks at this dragon, his tail sweeps across the sky and scrapes out some of the stars of the sky. Now, this is not a book of astronomy, and in the Bible accounts of the of things like this, they're based on the way we see it. The same way as your weatherman will tell you that the sun rose at such and such a time this morning, and you know that the sun didn't rise, and you know that it's not going to set, and you understand that the world is spinning, but we commonly use the terminology of the way we see it. The sun appears to rise, and so the Bible will talk about that, and the weatherman will talk about that, and so forth. And when John talks about the dragon knocking the stars out of heaven, he's not thinking of objects that are 10 million light years away. He's thinking of all those little stars that are pasted on the sphere that is the sky. And this dragon is so large that when he swings his tail, it just scrapes across this canopy, and down come a whole bunch of stars falling down to the earth. Now, they're not very big, because when you look at them, they're pretty small. But they just come raining down on the earth like a heavy hailstorm. And about a third of all the stars that were there are scraped out by the dragon's tail. But now the dragon is standing before the woman, waiting for the baby to emerge, and he is going to snatch it in his jaws and devour the infant as soon as it's born. And verse 5 tells us that the birth takes place. This is a very tense and dramatic scene. And it's when the woman delivers the child, before the dragon is able to devour the baby is caught up to God. Verse 5, she brought forth a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God into his throne. Now, we're not told how that happened. John doesn't tell us whether angels came in or somehow this little child maybe just got swept up like in a tornado or something, and you have to use your imagination. I don't know. You can speculate a little bit. as long as you stick with the details that are in the Bible, and it's sort of fun. And if I was teaching a class of children in Sunday school, I'd ask them how it happened, and I'm sure they'd come up with some pretty good theories of how it might have happened. But the scene becomes vivid now as you think about this, and exciting, and interesting, fascinating. And the child is caught up to God, and then the woman flees. Now, how she gets out of the sky and down on the ground, I don't know. But, you know, dreams are like that. You're having a dream, and all of a sudden the whole background changes, and you're in a different place, and how did you ever get there, and you don't know. But now the woman is fleeing down on the earth into the wilderness, and God has already prepared a place for her, and she is going to be protected from the dragon. He's not able to get the baby, and he's not able to get the woman. And what he does, I don't know. Well, yes, we do know about that in verse 7. We haven't got that far. But she is protected for 1,260 days. She's sheltered there in the wilderness. I have a subtitle for this message, and it is A Lesson in Do-It-Yourself Prophecy. And what I have in mind is that you can do prophecy. And you may not think so. And the tendency of most of us as Christians is, well, I'll have to listen to somebody on the television or the radio, or else go get a commentary and find out what this means. And I've drawn up for myself over the years a few rules for studying prophecy. And they didn't arise from the study of prophecy, but rather from the study of the parables. I remember many years ago, I started to think, I'm going to work on some of the parables of Jesus, and I'm going to preach on some of the parables of Jesus. So I started out looking at one of the parables, probably in Matthew's gospel, maybe the sower going forth to sow, or some parable like that. And then I'd say to myself, now what does this mean? And then I'd be tempted to go get a commentary and find out what it means. And if that's fine, as long as you only get one commentary, because if you get three commentaries, you'll probably get three different interpretations of what it means. And it occurred to me that if that's how I had to find out what a parable meant, and then I got up and preached on it, well, it sort of victimizes the people. It says, you can't really study the Bible for yourself. You need a priest, or you need a clergyman, you need a scholar to tell you what the Bible means. And that runs against our viewpoints. That runs against our background as evangelical Christians, that we should be studying the Bible for ourselves, and we can determine a lot of what it means. Not everything, but we can get a lot out of it on our own. And so I decided that in the study of parables, I would make a rule for myself before I made any effort to decide what the parable meant. I would enjoy the story. I would just pay attention to the story and visualize it and enjoy it. Now, if you read Tolkien's Fellowship of the Rings, Lord of the Rings, we'll get the names all seem to get mixed up, but if you read Tolkien, or if you go to the movies, they'll visualize it for you. What does a hobbit look like? Well, The movie director will show you what he looks like, as you'll see him. How does he live under the ground, in holes in the ground, and have furniture in there and everything? Well, it's in the movies, but I suppose it's in Tolkien's book too. And if you just read the books, you're really going to feel at home. You can almost visualize this community where the hobbits live, and the main road coming through, and off in the distant mountains and so forth. And you don't sit there saying, I wonder what this means. I wonder if the hobbits are good guys or bad guys. I wonder if God's in here and Satan's in here. And maybe as far as you ever get that way is that there's a battle between good and evil. But you don't read Tolkien in order to understand the future or the past. You read it to enjoy it. And maybe C.S. Lewis the same. Even though there may be lessons to be learned, and perhaps some of the academic people can tell you more about what it means than that, but we go to those books like that and enjoy the story, and we ought to do that with the Bible. What about that man that wanted to sabotage his neighbor farmer, and he came along in the night and he sowed weeds, tares, in the wheat field of his farmer. And you look at the Bible story and you see Jesus told this story. This happened at night, in the dark of the night, with no street lights in those days. And in other words, he didn't want it to be known who did it. And when the weeds grew up, the tares grew up, even the farmers, farmhands thought this was a strange thing. We didn't plant bad seed. Why do we have tares among the wheat? And the neighbors came by and they saw that this field was all full of a mixture, and it was a crop that was going to be awfully hard to harvest. And they probably said to themselves, well, that farmer, I never thought of him as being such a careless farmer. Now I think about the story and I say, now I try to visualize it. Did that criminal climb a fence, or did he unlatch the gate and walk through? And think about it, and then look at the Bible and see very few details. Bible stories are very condensed, but work them through and understand the situation. You can do this even with history. I was working on recently on the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. And Adam was given the responsibility of naming all the animals. They were all brought before him. He had named them all. And it says, whatever Adam named the animals, that was its name. And then it says, there wasn't found one animal that was a suitable partner for what God had in mind for Adam. And I say to myself, did Adam understand that himself, or was just God in his knowledge knew that none of those animals were suitable? And beside that, how could he name all those animals without a computer unless he had a little time to study them? And it was an area where I found the idea that those were 24-hour days, as many of us believe, rather difficult. The people that think they were long periods of time at least give a little time for that story to happen. And I'm just saying that you try to visualize this story, try to understand it, or go to the next chapter, and there's the serpent tempting Eve. And did he just come along and say to her once, like you have it in Genesis 3, oh, did God say you shouldn't eat of any tree of the garden? Oh, no, he did, but come to think of it, that's a very attractive tree, and within 5 minutes the whole thing was over? Or was this a drawn-out process in which he befriended her and won her confidence, sort of a friendship evangelism? And you try to think those things out, and you'll appreciate them more when you do that sort of thing. So I say to you, when you study a parable, and this list of rules I've given you here work just as well for parables as for prophecies, first, enjoy the story for its own sake. Just imagine what this dragon was like, and the fright that would have been there, and that woman and the baby about to be devoured, and all of a sudden there's an escape, and the woman flees, and the baby's gone, and the frustrated dragon goes off and has a war with the angel Michael. That's the first rule, I believe, of studying parables, and you can do that every bit as good as I can, and probably not as good as a class of 7 or 8 year old boys and girls in Sunday school. They would flesh it out maybe quicker than we could. The second rule I've given you is examine the immediate context for interpretation. See if there's anything right there in your chapter that does interpret for you some of the symbols that are there, because this is all symbols here, as so much of the book of Revelation is. And, of course, there is here. If you look down a little farther, you are told in verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, he's the serpent from the Garden of Eden, the same one that tempted Eve, but not appearing in the Garden of Eden as a dragon. And he's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So there's no question about what this dragon stands for. When you get on to the other animals that come in the next chapters, you get different interpretations, but this one is clear. The dragon represents the devil. Satan. Satan is a Hebrew word, meaning adversary, enemy. Devil is a Greek word, diabolos, that doesn't appear in the Old Testament because it's a Greek word. So that's the second rule. Is there anything in the chapter, the immediate context, that does a little interpretation for you? Back in the book of Ezekiel, There's a vision of the two sticks. And Ezekiel sees these two sticks, and then these two sticks are put together into one stick. And then you have the interpretation. And the interpretation is that one of them stands for the northern kingdom, and the other stands for the southern kingdom of Judea and so forth, and that someday God is going to reunite those two kingdoms together. Now, the symbolism is the two sticks. The interpretation given by the Bible is that that's Israel. That's not the church. But a lot of people then interpret the symbol to mean the church instead, and that, or they interpret Israel, the northern and southern kingdoms, to mean the church, and they sort of do a double interpretation. You don't do that. When it says here that the dragon is the devil, then you don't say that the devil is a symbol. The devil is real, and he exists. And he's a great troublemaker. So there you have the immediate context. Now the next rule here is think about the wider context. And by that I mean the whole Bible. Is there anything in the whole Bible that will help interpret this 12th chapter? Now we're still not going to a commentary, but you can maybe you'll want to go to a concordance, because sometimes you can take a word and look it up in the concordance and help you find places in the whole Bible. But in some cases, just your own mind, if you've been studying the Bible for a few years, your own mind will track this reference to the child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And you don't have to have a great deal of Bible experience to know that this comes right out of the book of Psalms, the second Psalm. Let me read this to you from the Psalms. And it'll tell us very clearly who this child is. Psalm chapter 2. And I'll read from verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. This day have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. So here's the only begotten son, the son of the Father, begotten of the Father, who is told by the Father that he is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's Jesus Christ. And so the second psalm interprets Revelation 12 for us. The baby represents the child that was born in Bethlehem and was to be the ruler of the world. And of course then the snatching away jumps on from his birth to the ascension as he is caught up to heaven. And that we find right here in the passage. There's another thing in the wider context of the Bible, and that's the 1260 days here. That the woman was protected in the wilderness for 1,260 days. Now, 1,260 days divided by 30 is 42 months. In the Bible, months are always 30 days long because they use the lunar calendar based on the moon. The month started when the new moon appeared and ends when the old moon disappears, and then another month starts. This is the way they still do it in Saudi Arabia. The Islamic calendar is based on the appearance of the moon, not like our solar calendars, which are based on the sun and then just chopped up into 12 more or less equal portions, so that our months average 365 days. The Bible months are 30 days, and 1,203 score days is 42 months, which is exactly 3.5 years. So the wider context here is that there are several references in Revelation and in Daniel to a 3.5 year period that's identified, I think, in every case with the coming great tribulation. Jesus talked about a period of tribulation on this earth worse than anything that ever happened before. And while in Matthew 24, where he said that, there's no time limit set on it. In Revelation and in the book of Daniel, you have references to 1,260 days, 42 months. Another interesting one is a time, and half a time, which because it's parallel to these references, the time becomes a year, times be 2 years, and then half a time, giving you 3.5 years. And then you have Daniel chapter 9, which talks about a coming ruler, a descendant of King Nebuchadnezzar, a descendant of Antiochus Epiphanes, a descendant of the rulers of the Roman Empire in that long chain that's given us in Daniel, a future dictator on this earth, world ruler, who will make a covenant with the Jewish people, a seven-year treaty, offering them peace in the Holy Land, and halfway through that period he will betray them, turn away and cancel his covenant, go into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, profane it, defile it, like Antiochus Epiphanes did in Old Testament times. He put pigs on the altar and sacrificed them and idols in the temple, and he desecrated the temple so that the Jews couldn't use it until it was reconsecrated. And there will be the next 3.5 years then are come to be called the Great Tribulation after this desecration takes place. We sometimes, when I was first converted, people would talk about the seven-year tribulation period. Well, that is not a Bible term. It's a rather loose terminology. There's a seven-year period, but the Great Tribulation is the 3.5 years, the last half of it. Now, that's some other places in the Bible, and I'm not giving an exposition, trying not to give an exposition of the whole Bible here at this sometime, but I'm saying to you, you can find help in interpreting a passage from the wider context of the whole Bible. And then the fourth rule I put down here is study the story, study it yourself for symbolism that you can figure out, that you don't have to turn to anybody else to tell you. Now, we've gone as far as we've gone, and I ask you, who's the woman? And there really are only two possibilities of who is the woman that delivers the man-child. The first and most obvious one is that she's the Virgin Mary. And that'd be the first thing you'd jump to, but then as you begin to study the chapter, there's nothing about the Virgin Mary fleeing into the wilderness. There is Mary going down to Egypt, Joseph, her husband, taking her to Egypt, but that's before the baby was caught up to heaven, before the ascension, and not afterward. And so here is a flight into the wilderness that will be typical of the Jewish people in the coming time that lies ahead. And so it makes sense to interpret the woman as being the nation Israel. Let me refer you to Matthew's Gospel. Let's turn there a minute for Matthew chapter 24. Because I made reference to some of these things, and this is one of the clearest prophetic passages in the whole Bible. When I say prophetic in this context, I'm talking about the future events on earth. I mean, there's a whole other area. The first coming of Christ, very clear. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. Little town of Bethlehem, out from you, the one who's coming forth, who's been from everlasting, and unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. There's a whole area of prophecy that deals with the first coming of Jesus Christ. Very clear. But when I say that Matthew 24 and 25 are the clearest, I'm talking about future events. And in verse chapter 24, the Lord Jesus was asked about when will these things come to pass, and what will be the signs of the end of the age. And he said, well, don't be troubled by earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars, false prophets arising and iniquity abounding. These are just the beginning of sorrows. But the end is not yet. And then in verse 15 he says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, that is, when you see the idol on the temple altar, or the pigs being sacrificed on the Jewish altar, whatever form this abomination takes that this ruler will do, when it happens, he said, when it's standing in the holy place, that is, this idol going to stand in the temple, going to be erected there, something like that. Then, verse 15 starts out, when you see this, then, when you see what Daniel prophesied, then let them who are in Judea flee unto the mountains. That is, the Jewish people, not the ones scattered around, not the ones in New York City or other parts of the world, or Skokie or whatever, but the ones that are in Judea, living there in the Holy Land, let them flee to the mountains, because we'll see what's coming. This is when that Antichrist is going to break his covenant and institute a persecution. So it's time to flee. And it just parallels beautifully the story of the woman fleeing from the dragon here. He says in verse 17, let him who is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Well, you're talking about the cultures there where they have houses built and the roof is flat, and they do a lot of their threshing and stuff up there, and the stairway's on the outside, and you're on the outside of the house, you're on the rooftop of the house, and you get the word that this abomination of desolation has happened. Go down the steps and flee. Don't go back in the house and pack your suitcase. That's what he's saying. Let him not come down to take anything out of his house. If you're in the field, verse 18, if you're plowing your field, and you've left your jacket on the barbed wire fence at the other end of the field, don't go back and get it. It's too dangerous to go back. You need every second. Just get out of there quick and flee into the wilderness. That is that area east of Jerusalem, mountains. But that's that rugged area where the Lord was tempted. Woe unto those that are with child in those days. The women who are pregnant and or nursing, going to be very hard to flee. Pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Now, the Lord said that, but we don't, not everything the Lord said is for us. Not every instruction is for ours. You never pray a prayer like this, that your flight doesn't be on the Sabbath day. This is for the people living in Jerusalem in that day. And then he says why, verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to that this time, no, nor ever shall be. Then will come great tribulation. There's another reference to it in the, I think, the seventh chapter of Revelation, the great tribulation. This is a Bible expression, and it has to do with that last 3.5 years of that 7-year period. And Jesus said it's going to be worse than anything in the past or anything in the future. Now, to me, that throws out the whole idea that this is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies in A.D. 70, as many people interpret this. Oh, that all happened when the Romans came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and killed thousands of Jews and all that. Well, whatever they did, it wasn't as bad as the Holocaust. The Holocaust came later and was worse than anything that happened in Jerusalem any time in history. But this is going to be greater than that, a terrible destruction and so forth. And he says it's going to be so bad that nobody's going to be kept alive. I presume that means of the Jewish people there. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened a little bit. Now, that's where we get our basic teaching about the Great Tribulation. Now let's go back to Revelation 12 here. And I was on the fourth point. Study the thing for whatever you may be able to figure out yourself. And to say this is the Virgin Mary, the mother, the woman, it doesn't fit at all, but it does fit the nation Israel, who will be the ones in Judea instructed by the Lord Jesus to flee into the mountains, where God would protect and care for them. And then the fifth rule is, don't try to decode every detail. And this is where a lot of students of prophecy go overboard. They can tell you what everything means, every little detail, and if anything happens, they pick up the morning paper and look and see what the news is today, and then they go find some little obscure verse in the book of Hezekiah, and there it is, this is the fulfillment of this, and they got it all figured out, and 10 years later, their whole speculation is out the window. Remember just a few years ago when people were saying, just as soon as the European Economic Community reaches 10 members, why, then the Lord will come back and it'll all be over and we'll be getting into the tribulation period. Well, we're up to, what, 15, 20 members? I don't know how many now. So speculation like that is not only disastrous for your future reputation, but also it makes it impossible for the common people to understand prophecy. If I stood here and I told you what these 12 stars meant in the crown of the woman, I'd be guessing. Well, maybe they represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah, maybe. Maybe they represent the 12 apostles. That's right, maybe. But I can't prove it. and I'm not going to speculate that. What does it mean the moon is under her feet? I don't know what it means. What about the seven heads and the dragon? I don't find anything in the Bible to help me know what that means. I'm sure I could find some commentaries that'll tell me. Now, when I get to the next animal in Revelation 12 or 13, then we get a little more information about what the seven heads mean on that animal, but not on this dragon. So you don't want to go overboard in getting everything figured out. Now, sometimes you can say, well, I have an idea what it might mean. You take, for instance, this tail of the dragon sweeping one-third of the stars out of the sky. Well, there's a possible interpretation of that that fits the book of Job. In the book of Job, the angels are called stars. And it was the angels like stars that witnessed the creation of the earth. Job, God says to Job, were you there when I created this earth? When the morning stars sang together and the angels rejoiced, the angels evidently were created before the heavens and the earth, and they witnessed the creation of the heavens and the earth and rejoiced in what God was doing. But there comes in the book of Job the day when Satan goes into heaven and appears before God. He's the great accuser of the brethren, when the regular angels came and reported to God, and he was there in the midst of them. Well, you know, the devil's never been in hell. That's his fiction. He likes to have the comic strips portray him as a man in a red suit with horns and a forked tail and all that kind of stuff, and in charge of hell. Got a pitchfork. He's supposed to be shoveling coal in hell, but the pitchfork won't shovel much coal. But that's a nice, faulty, fanciful picture of the devil that the devil would encourage people to believe. And the devil, according to the Bible, has never been in hell. He is not in charge of hell. God is in charge of hell. And the devil will be the number one prisoner in that coming future day. Jesus talked about the lake of fire made for the devil and his angels. Wasn't made for people. It was made for the devil and his angels. And to people who don't want the Lord Jesus, he said, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." For people that wanted him, he says, this is Matthew 25, when he's describing the judgment to come, he says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you. This is what I made for you." When he turns to those who reject him, he doesn't say, "Enter hell prepared for you." He says, "Enter the lake of fire prepared for the devil." He doesn't want you to be there. There's no other place to send you if you don't want to go to heaven. But the devil has never been in hell, and he'll be the chief prisoner there. So what about this sweeping the stars out of the sky? Well, where did the demons come from? We get some indication in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that the devil was a glorious angel named Lucifer who rebelled against God and became the devil. And that he took with him a great host of created angels who became his demons, and they are called angels. In fact, if you look at verse 9 of Revelation 12 here, our chapter, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, was cast out in the earth. I jumped ahead. It's verse 7 I want to read. There was war in heaven. Michael is the chief angel responsible for the Jewish people. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So you get a warfare described after this woman it flees into the wilderness. You have a war in heaven going on between two groups of angels. One of them is Michael and God's angels, and the other one is the devil and his angels, which are called in the Gospels the demons. Where did they come from, and how many of them are there? Well, we're not told anywhere in the Bible how many demons there are. The only suggestion I know of at all is that the dragon's tail scraped a third of the stars out of the sky, and it may or it may not indicate that a third of the angels revolted against God. So I say don't try to decode every detail, and if there are places where you think maybe you've got some, don't be dogmatic about it, because you could be wrong. But this is a very interesting detail here, and it may prove to be right. But stick with the larger story here. And the larger story is that the devil was going to try to destroy the baby Jesus, unable to do that, he will try to destroy the mother that brought the baby Jesus into the world, that is the nation Israel. And he never has ceased to try to do that. Adolf Hitler was one of his great tools to try to annihilate the Jewish people. And listen very closely to the news today when they talk about why the Islamic world hates America. And they'll give you some very learned explanations of why they hate America. And with a great deal of justification. The Muslims hate America because our culture corrupts their people. Our movies, our music, our profanity, our alcohol, our divorce rate, all these things corrupt the Muslim culture. And that's true. And then they hate America because we're imperialistic. We want to rule the world. Well, that's not true. You and I know that's not true, but it's very easy for folks like that to think because our army is invading a Muslim country, therefore we want to conquer that country. And you hear, unfortunately, some of our news channels talking about, well, now, will Iran be next? Because Bush has a doctrine of the axis of evil. Well, I think that axis of evil statement, as far as I know, was only made once. And the news media have built it into a doctrine of American policy. But they continue to do that. So Iran may be next, and then Korea, and maybe Syria now. There's always that sort of thing going on, you know, to our own news people trying to tell us that we're an imperialistic nation, and you and I know very well that we've gotten into foreign wars to help other people, to deliver them, to deliver France. They seem to have forgotten that. They just go and visit the American cemeteries and at Normandy and see what it cost us to set France free. The Low Countries and a misguided effort in Vietnam, but that was the purpose of it all, in Korea and so forth. And even though the president talks about attacking Iraq for our own safety, it seems to me there's a much more valid reason to go over there, and that is because those people are suffering so intensely. The way they treat the women, they uncovered rows and rows of caskets with skeletons in them that appear to be people executed under the Ba'athist regime that's going on there. And it's the compassion of the Americans to bring freedom like that to people. But nevertheless, that's what they say. That we're just trying to conquer and rule the world, and maybe there's some justification. Maybe we do interfere too much. But listen, because ultimately, almost in every explanation, there's a bottom line, just a sentence slipped in at the end of everything, and beside that, America favors Israel. And that, I think, is the real motivation that underlies so much of Islamic thinking about this country. They are so passionate against Israel. There's such a prejudice against the Jews that even when our presidents in succession, going back to Richard Nixon and Henry Kissinger and going through Bill Clinton and then George Bush, trying to keep a balance between the Palestinians and the Jews in the Holy Land, and George Bush talking about a whole new roadmap now that's going to come out that's going to affirm that Israel has got to stop multiplying settlements in the Palestinian territory, and the Palestinians have to be given a state of their own, despite all that attempts on the part of both Bill Clinton and George Bush to maintain an American neutrality. The Muslims can't see it. They think we're all on one side because they're driven by an animosity toward the nation Israel, a hatred of the Jews and a desire to stamp them out. So that's what lies behind a lot of things today, and it's going to be more evident in the future when this time of trouble comes worse than anything that's happened before. So it's time to conclude the chapter here by just glancing at what lies ahead, starting with verse 7. War in heaven. Michael standing up to defend the Jewish people. If you want the cross-reference on that, is Daniel 12:1. Very clear statement of what this battle is all about. Daniel 12:1. And being cast out of heaven, that is, Satan will no longer have access to heaven. He's not in hell yet. And the end of verse 10, They're rejoicing because the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. You do something wrong, the devil gets right up there in heaven telling God, look at that believer down there in the Wauwatosa and the Milwaukee area, and look at the way they live their lives. And you call that person a Christian, and the Lord's got to try to defend you. Sometimes it must be a hard job to do. And it tells how they overcame and so forth. And then it says in verse 12, the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has but a short time. So verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, again you see, past tense because it's a vision, future is for the interpretation. When the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman who brought forth the male child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. Same, just a different way of saying 3.5 years. Again, you see how the one verse interprets the other. And she is nourished there for 3.5 years from the face of the serpent. No, he's called the serpent here instead of the dragon. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water like a flood. It is out of the mouth of this dragon or serpent comes a great flood of water, like a river of water, trying to drown the woman and to carry her away in a flood. And verse 16, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened his mouth. That is, the earth opened up like an earthquake, and the river just flowed down into the crevice there and wasn't able to reach the woman. Now, whether that'll come out literally or whether that's purely symbolic, it's hard to say, but it's quite possible that in the turmoil of those last days, something physical like this might happen. And then the last verse in the chapter, the dragon was angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, because we've been talking about the Jews in the Holy Land, this may mean he's going to go out throughout the whole world to try to stamp out the Jewish people, or it may be a reference to going and trying to stamp out all Christians, Jew and Gentile, to people who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then in the next chapter, another animal comes up out of the sea, and the dragon goes to that animal and anoints him as a dictator who will rule the world. Now, I'll be back, Lord willing, in the end of this month or the beginning of next month. I don't remember what's the last Sunday of April or the first in May, but I probably will go on with chapter 13 and talk about it. So if you want to look ahead at that, you may do that. The end of this 17th verse talks about those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I hope that's the category that you're in. I hope every person here has the commandments of God and tries to keep the word of Jesus Christ. And if you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, a loyal follower of his, if you've never come to him as a lost sinner and said, Lord, I want to be saved, I want to walk with you, then by all means you need to change sides, because there is a great warfare taking place in this world that will become more manifest as time goes on. And you want to read through the chapters of Revelation rather rapidly, and you'll see that. There's no room for being a half-hearted Christian or a compromiser. It's devil's side or the Lord's side. And I hope you're on the Lord's side. And the way you do that is to open your heart to the Lord Jesus. You've got to come to him as a sinner. You can't come to him by saying, well, I'll try to do better, live a better life. That doesn't work. And God won't accept your morality. He'll accept you as a repentant sinner who believes in the Lord Jesus and finds salvation. If you're not saved, then talk to one of the elders or one of the women here, or talk to me afterward. We can help you make that decision. But don't go on in life without Jesus Christ, because there's a terrible future ahead for those who do not have the Savior. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for this remarkable story, fascinating Bible passage, wonderful to enjoy it just for its own sake, and even more wonderful than to begin to realize that we ourselves can dig in and find some basic interpretation, some basic understanding of what it means. And we pray in the Savior's name, amen.